Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Lord, as we have delved into this book, our desire has been to go beyond surface, beyond simply getting through it, but to meditate on it, to reflect on it, to let your Spirit illuminate to us what you intended when you spoke through your servant Jude. And then understanding what he meant, inspired by your Spirit, that we would be able to apply it 20 centuries later to our lives. Thank you for what we've learned so far and how we've grown so far. Thank you that we've learned what it means to be a servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. To know who we are, that we are called. We are loved by God the Father. We are kept by Jesus Christ. To receive that prayer of blessing that we might receive peace and mercy and love in abundance. Thank you, Lord, as we've looked at this book, we understand that this was not just simply a devotional, that there was something that was so urgent that Jude had to change the way he wrote to get this message across. It's an emergency broadcast to us to be aware of false teachers that could lead us astray. And today, Lord, as we begin to look at some of the characteristics, to become equipped so that we can discern wisely what we hear and what we see and what we read, so that our hearts are attuned to truth and are able to discern what's false. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you have heard of Sir Isaac Newton? Considered one of the most influential scientists, not only in his time period in the scientific revolution, but really throughout history. I mean, he's right up there with Einstein. If you look at the breadth of his work, it's absolutely stunning. I mean, most people know that Newton, you know, the tradition, the apple fell from the tree, bumped him in the head or whatever, it fell, and gravity. Probably didn't happen, but he did know and learn about gravity. And he wrote about the laws of motion, and he wrote about gravitation, and that became the standard understanding for three centuries, till Einstein came along with his general theory of relativity. But did you know that Einstein not only did that, he was the one that laid the foundation for classical mechanics? He was also, I can't hear you. Newton did, yes. Class, thanks for correcting me, son. I love having him here. Classical mechanics. He also was the one that did all kinds of research in light and wrote a work called Optics that, again, was groundbreaking. He created the first reflecting telescope. And also, he was the co-creator of the discipline of math known as calculus in his spare time. He served a couple of terms at Parliament. He was the president of the Royal Society. I mean, the guy was just, I know he was a few years late, but he was like a Renaissance man. Except he wasn't that good at business. As smart as he was when it came to science, in fact, he said, I can determine the motions of the planetary bodies, but I cannot understand the madness of men when it comes to stocks and investments. He had invested in the South Sea Company, and he made a fortune at first. He actually got 100% profit. And then he came out of the stock because he said, okay, they're going crazy. But then he got caught up again with hysteria and he invested and he lost $2 to $3 million in our day and age. So he wasn't that good at business. He also dabbled most of his life with a branch of pseudoscience or pre-protochemistry known as alchemy. Now, some of you may not be familiar with alchemy, different pieces to it, but the main piece is they were looking for this so-called philosopher's stone that could turn ordinary metals into gold. That sounds like the, 16th, 17th century version of get rich quick that we have in the 21st century, and it wasn't successful. Now, you're probably wondering, why on earth, Pastor? There's got to be a method to your madness, I'm sure of it. But why talk about turning lead into gold, this alchemy? Because in our text today, there is a different type of alchemy that was far more deadly than what Newton tried to do. Newton never succeeded. He never was able to get lead to turn into gold. But the false teachers that we're looking at here in Jude actually practiced a form of what we could call spiritual alchemy. Look in verse 4 what they tried to do. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who, what? Change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Their alchemy, their spiritual alchemy, wasn't turning lead into gold. It was turning grace into sin. And what's perhaps more tragic here, or more sinister, is they weren't doing it innocently. Newton really believed that there was this philosopher's stone that could be somehow found that could change lead into gold. He naively believed it, but he actually believed it. It was genuine. These people were not genuine. In other words, these people were not simply misguided Christians that got off a little bit. Sometimes that happens. You know, you get a new believer, they're all excited about Jesus, and they get one piece and they run with it and they go off a little bit. But at least their hearts are in the right place. Not these false teachers. How do I know? Because look at the way Jude describes them. He says that they secretly slipped in among you. I think one version says they crept in unawares. In other words, they weren't just part of the body of Christ, new believers that were off. They were deliberately, they were willingly and intentionally trying to weasel their way in to these churches with the goal of bringing false teaching. Not only does he say that they secretly slipped in, he says they are godless men. He uses a very strong word there, godless. There's no goodness there. There's no positive. They are absolutely godless. Another clue that these people aren't believers is what he says in the rest of verse 4 when he says, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now we know that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, and God's wrath rests on him. So given the fact that they are denying Jesus, they're obviously not believers. And then if you go all the way down near the end of the chapter, in verse 19, he says they follow mere natural instincts and they do not have the Spirit. Now we know that the Holy Spirit is essential for salvation. You and I would never come to Christ if the Spirit didn't draw us. And then once we become followers of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God applies what Jesus did at the cross to our lives, and the Spirit takes up residence within us, allowing us to call God Papa, Abba. And the Spirit's indwelling then begins a work of transformation in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus, and the Spirit empowers us to proclaim Jesus. So without the Spirit, you're just not a Christian, Paul says. So these people, obviously, when he says they don't have the Spirit, they're not believers. These are not misguided believers who are a little off. These are evil people whose intention is to harm the body of Christ with false teaching. That's why in verse 4, Paul could say to us, certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. The condemnation of false teachers is found in the apostles and found in Scripture. All right. So these are bad guys. And what these evil people try to do, these spiritual alchemists, what they try to do, Jude says, is change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Now, one of the goals as we work our way through this book series in Jude is to help you, first of all, interpret the passage as it was originally written, and then make the application. And the reason we do that is when God inspired these biblical authors, he inspired them in time and space with timeless truths. But unless we understand where it came, we're going to come up with a faulty answer. This past week, I happened to catch some comments on an article I was reading, and these people said, well, I'm not paying attention to what it meant back then. I'm just applying my biology, my common sense today, my science today. In other words, you do that, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. The meaning of the text has to be governed by what God intended when it was written, and then apply it. So we're taking a little bit more time in this series because the goal of this series isn't just to work through the chapter. It is also to teach you how to do Bible study, to do inductive Bible study, showing you how to get into the text and understand what it meant when it was written and then make the application to your life. So what I normally would do on my own, a lot of the inductive, and then bring you the application, I'm actually doing the inductive with you to teach you the principles on how to do it yourself. Because my goal is that you would be able to self-feed and not just have to come once a week to be fed by your pastor. I can supplement and encourage you, but I want you to be able to feed yourself. Why? Because when God brings his awakening, we're going to need you to feed others. So you need to know how to do it. So having said all that, we come here and he says that they're changing the grace of God into life. How on earth do they do that? Well, before we look at how they do that, and before we look at how they distort or twist grace, we need to have a solid understanding of what grace is in the first place. You find what's the original, and then you use the original as the standard by which you judge the false. In other words, if you're going to look for counterfeit money, you don't try to study every counterfeit. You study the original first so you know what's real and true. And so we want to do this. What is this grace of God? A few weeks ago, I mentioned a quote. I don't remember who said it or where I read it, but it said that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That we deserve judgment because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve death and judgment, but God extended mercy through his son Jesus so we don't have death. Now, if that's all he did, that would have been enough. But he went beyond that. He went beyond mercy and gave us grace. He went beyond simply canceling the punishment, and he actually lavished blessings on us. And you'll see this in Ephesians 2, where Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, that's the reality. Yesterday, when we did Doris Warner's funeral, memorial service, I talked about this truth of God's love and of his grace, but that grace has to be balanced with truth. That so many people today are caught up with, oh, God is a God of love, God is a God of love. Yes, but he's also a God of truth. Oh, God is so good. Yes, but he's also great. And a biblical understanding of this gospel is that there is both grace and truth brought together. And the truth, the reality is that apart from Christ, we're lost. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. Apart from Christ, we're under judgment. Apart from Christ, we're under God's wrath. Now, we may not want to hear that. The world doesn't want to hear it. But that's the truth of the matter, is apart from Christ, we are in trouble. But God, it says here in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead." Now, how many dead people do you know that can make themselves come back alive? Lazarus didn't make himself come alive. Jesus made him come alive. But how many dead people do you know who by themselves can come back to life? You dead, you dead. So if we were dead in our sins, there was absolutely nothing we could do to save ourselves. There's nothing we could do to make ourselves become spiritually alive. If you're dead, you're dead. You need somebody outside of you who's not dead to make you undead. Because if you're dead, you're dead. So God made us undead. God took dead people and made them alive. God took spiritually dead people and made them spiritually alive out of his mercy and grace. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. You did not undead yourself because you earned enough for God to do it. You didn't undead yourself because you merited it. You did not undead yourself because your parents were Christian. There's nothing you could do to undead yourself. But God did, by grace. And God not only did that, it says in verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We went from being undead to being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And Christ has been lifted up far above every name that can be named, above all principalities and powers, and that's where you and I now sit with Jesus. That's grace. That's why I say to you, you do not have to be defeated by the enemy. You do not have to be defeated by his demon hordes. You do not have to be defeated by the plans he has against you to destroy you, because you in Christ, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places above those forces. And that wasn't because you and I deserved it. It was because God just wanted to do it out of grace and love. And he did this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. See, grace doesn't just get you started. Grace carries you all the way through. It's grace. And when you and I finish this life like Doris did and we go to be with the Lord, it's still by grace everything that we have. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then if you pop back to chapter 1, Paul just goes bonkers, listing everything that God has done by grace. Verse 3, chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's grace. That's grace. C.S. Lewis, and I've shared this story before, C.S. Lewis one day came upon a bunch of theologians debating what set Christianity apart from every other religion. And one was arguing it's the Bible, another was arguing it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as C.S. Lewis stepped in, he goes, "What are you all arguing about?" And they asked him the question, "So what sets Christianity apart from every other religion?" He goes, "Oh, that's simple." For C.S. Lewis, it was simple. He goes, "It's grace. It's grace. Every other religion is about humanity reaching up to God and bringing him down. Christianity is the only one that says God reached down to us to lift us up." I am a grace preacher. If you've been here long enough, and some of you have been here for the whole journey, God bless you. At least I outlasted Doris Warner, but that's an inside joke if you were here yesterday. I am a grace preacher by training and by experience. Being raised as I was by an alcoholic father, an unpleasable parent, the idea of God just simply loving me for me was a real struggle on the emotional level. Oh, on the intellectual level, yeah. The theological level, I could quote you. Behold, the manner, you know, God's love, love lavished on us. God so loved the world. We love because he first loved us. I could quote you those things. But in here, in that depth of my heart, there was that struggle to know that I was fully acceptable to God. It always felt like there was just one more thing I had to do. And every time I felt like I got there, I felt like God moved the goalposts. That's how I lived through the first third of my Christian life. I think there was a special place at the altar of my home church where I kept running forward thinking I had to get saved again. Because I must not have been committed enough because I'd fall. It took about a third of my Christian life before God began to open my eyes to understand it's not about me, it's about Him. And it's about His grace that God reached down and took me. That God loved me, not because I performed, not because I got a 97 on a course. I mean, I used to get a 95. My dad said, why didn't you get a 97? No matter what I did, it never seemed like it was enough. And it was very easy for me, without even thinking about it, to take that standard and pass it over to God and feel like God was just the same way, the unpleasable parent. But what I found out is that no matter what I could do, it was never going to be enough in my own strength to be acceptable to God. And then I came to realize I didn't have to do enough to be acceptable to God. That God, through Jesus Christ, made me acceptable before God. And it was His unconditional grace poured out for me through Jesus Christ, His Son. And that the only reason I was acceptable is because the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient, the price was paid, and God lavished grace upon me, and I was brought into His family. And from that point on, I've never had to worry about losing salvation. Never have to worry about, oh my gosh, did I not do enough? Never have to worry about running to the altar. Because God said He did it, and it was enough. That's grace. That is amazing grace. And that's why Paul got so ticked off when people tried to attack grace. The Galatian heresy, for example. You had these false teachers coming in there saying, hey, you know, you Gentiles, Paul was okay as far as he went, but he was a little deficient because, you know, he wasn't one of the originals. He didn't walk with Jesus, you know. He was a Johnny come lately, and he didn't really get a complete gospel. So he's telling you about this grace, and, well, that's all and good, but did he bother to tell you that if you really want to mature, you got to follow the law? You got to start following all the feasts. You got to start doing kosher. You got to, guys, cut. You got to get circumcised. If you're really serious, and these Gentile Galatians are going, huh? What? Paul's not right? Oh, no. And so they start trying to keep the law, and Paul writes to them, and he goes, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? No, buddy, it is by grace through faith to start. It is by grace through faith through, and it is by grace through faith to finish. It isn't just started by grace. See, that's what I was raised with. You know, accept Jesus by faith, the grace. Oh, yeah. And then it's work your butt off afterwards through the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what I got raised with. It was like, now that you're Christian, you should. Boom, 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 boom. And it's like, whoa. I mean, we even had these little stupid pamphlets at the back of the church. Now that I'm a Christian, I should. I should tithe. Now that I'm a Christian, I should read the Bible. Now that I'm a Christian, I should witness. Now that I'm a Christian, I should tithe. No, I'm not forgetting. They had double pamphlets because they wanted to make sure you tithe. I mean, that's all these stupid little pamphlets. And that's not the heart of grace. That's not what grace is all about. Grace frees me inside that I am acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul went bonkers on these guys. In fact, he said to these false teachers in Galatians, he goes, I wish they'd go all the way and just castrate themselves. He was ticked. He said, if somebody's preaching other than what I preach to you, paraphrase, let them go to hell. He says, let them be accursed. He was right. He goes, did somebody cast a spell on you guys? What is going on? And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he said, man, if you keep trying to follow the law, you have fallen from grace. See, grace is the start, the middle, the end. It's all God having mercy. And human beings don't like that because it means we're not in control. God is. We want to kind of control each other, control ourselves. We want to measure ourselves. How am I doing? Well, I'm doing better than so-and-so. You can't compare yourself to the copies. Compare yourself to the original. None of us meets that. It has to be grace. And so Paul preached grace. And because of my theological training, I get that. But when God showed me and helped me to experience it in my own heart, I became a grace preacher, trying to free people up to live in grace, because I saw so many Christians that were in such bondage, trying so hard to be acceptable instead of living out of that grace. So that's what Paul preached. Now, here's the problem. Paul preached grace, obviously being the apostle, inspired scripture. He preached grace hard. And what he did at the end of chapter 5 of Romans is he said this. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, Paul, in his whole chapter there, 5, is showing the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, between law and grace. And so he makes this statement, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Do you see how that could be twisted? The more you sin, the more grace you get. And that seems to be the line of attack that they did, these false teachers. In fact, they almost seem to have used this philosophy, if you're really spiritual and you really understand grace, you are free indeed. In fact, here's a way to show your freedom. Go out and party hard and trust grace. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, you're living, brother, you're living under the law. Trying to be holy? No, see, that's old school. See, new school is you're free with grace. You're free. In fact, show your freedom. Be as sinful as you can. Go out there and sleep with the prostitutes in the temples. It's okay, all these foreign temples. Because you know what? It can't touch you. Because God's extended grace to you. You're free. You're free. You're spiritual. If you can't get to that place, well, then you're not quite there enough. You need more knowledge that we can offer you. And once we get it to you and you receive it, boy, you'll be free just like we are. And this was this disgusting, twisting, distorting spiritual alchemy that these people were bringing in to the churches, to the people that Jude loved, trying to get them to practice immorality as a way of expressing grace. But what does the Word of God say about grace? Is grace the freedom to sin? Does the fact that there is nothing that we can do to get God to love us, nothing we can do, and that where sin and increase, grace increased all the more, is that a true understanding of Scripture? Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. Having just said that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, he says this, what shall we say then in verse 1, chapter 6? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? King James, I love it. God forbid. By no means. Certainly not. Very strong statement there. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Grace frees me not to sin, but grace frees me not to sin. Say that again. Grace frees me not to sin. Grace frees me not to sin. Grace frees me not to sin, not that I would sin, but grace frees me not to sin, so I don't have to sin, so that sin is not my master. See, he said, sin shall, in chapter 6 of Romans, he goes, sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, when I go to school with Professor Grace, according to Titus chapter 2, Professor Grace teaches me to say no to ungodliness. I don't say no to be acceptable. I say no because I've been transformed from the inside out by grace. I choose righteousness, not because I have to be acceptable. I choose righteousness because that's my new nature in Christ, because of grace. So grace then, when properly understood, doesn't lead to sin, it leads to holiness. That grace's freedom frees me up from those dead works. See, dead works are works that you do trying to be acceptable to an unpleasable parent. But living works flow out of relationship through God, in God through Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, that comes naturally, that in view of God's mercy, you offer your life as a living sacrifice to God. So the solution is not that we add law to keep people in line if they abuse grace. The solution is we go back to tell them what grace really is all about. See, some people, if you preach grace, what happens is when grace is preached, the religious will get angry and the wounded will get healed. Because the religious want rules. The religious want these standards that they can measure their spirituality by. The religious want to compare somebody to somebody else. Grace frees people from that, but it makes them unnerved because now they can't compare to see how they're doing to somebody else. So they can't say, well, I'm better than so-and-so, I must be okay. And that's why they get mad, because they don't want that. They want their standards to compare. They want to be in control. But when you preach grace, it pulls that off. And for some people, what it will do is, if you preach grace like I'm preaching grace, some people will abuse it and go bonkers. And then when that happens, some leadership gets nervous, so they think, maybe I should stick in a little law just to keep them honest. Now you should. Now you're a Christian, you should. No. See, the thing is, if somebody goes bonkers because they don't understand grace, the solution is to actually take them back to grace to help them understand. And if they persist in a bonkers lifestyle, it means it doesn't matter if they were in church or not. It means they're not born again. Because when you are born again, God changes your life from the inside out, so that that which you didn't want to do, you now want to do. And that which you want to do, you don't want to do anymore because of grace. Does that make sense? So that's why I say preach grace. And if you got a bunch of reprobates in the church, they'll finally start acting like it. And now we're finally being honest. They're not dressed up looking nice anymore. They're actually honestly admitting, whoa, I'm a sinner. Good, now let's deal with it. You're under judgment. You need to repent and get right with God. And repentance isn't crying. Repentance is changing. But see, grace makes that possible. Grace, by God's Spirit, allows us to be transformed so that we want to do what pleases the Father. Not because if you don't, oh, he's just waiting. Come on, baby. Come on, one more. Yeah, whack! No, God disciplines us out of love that we may express his holiness. But it's always done, not as some of us were raised, but as a perfect father would, to raise us. And I've lived long enough as a Christian to know the sweet discipline of the Father that brings humility, that brings dependence. It's never done like my father did in rage, reaching for his belt. It's always done with, son, I know what I'm doing in your life. Will you trust me? Yes, Father. See, when you come to begin to understand the grace of the Father, you no longer are afraid of the Father. You revere him, you honor him, but you're no longer afraid of him. You submit to him and you trust him. Does this make sense, church? Are you getting this? So the solution here is that we go back to a better understanding of grace, because it's Professor Grace that teaches me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, Titus 2, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Okay, we've tried to understand what it meant when it was written. So let me finish by asking you this. How does that apply to us today? Fast forward 20 centuries. The same. The situations are similar in that there are still false teachers out there who still will distort grace. See, one of the ways that you can test false teaching, one of my goals, as I said, is to help you be able to discern. One of the ways that you can discern false teaching is see what the teachers do with grace. Do they use grace only to get somebody in and then add a bunch of rules afterwards? It's not this. Or do they use grace as an excuse? Today, I tend to see more of the second than the former. I know that there is one particular denomination that's wrestling right now with a particular issue. And I happen to see a feed on my Facebook page, and I read through it, saw what they're discussing, how they're arguing it back and forth. And I literally watched the old school people saying, but what does the Bible say? Versus these newer interpretations that say, well, the Bible's wrong. We know more now. There's another denomination that one of the pastors is saying, we know more about this issue than Jesus did. We just need to love. And love has become the overarching theme that allows for tolerance of things that God does not tolerate. We still have the false teaching. It's just repackaged. See, the thing about the enemy is he's not creative. He just takes what he's done before and repackages it. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, you have idols. Today, you have UFOs. It's just basically the same thing. So in this case, you have what happened in the first century. We're seeing 20 centuries later a variation of it. The idea being that, and I've heard it, that Jesus' main message was love. And that we just need to love everybody, and every lifestyle is equally acceptable. And if you don't love, you are intolerant, you are bigoted, you are fill in the blank. So that if you as a Christian hold to a biblical view of morality, you are considered not to be spiritual enough, not to know enough. Because if you truly knew, you would understand God made me this way, God made it this way, and we just need to embrace it and accept it. Folks, false teaching still exists. It's still present. And again, one way that you discover it, one way you check it is when grace is used as an excuse for sin, it's spiritual alchemy. It's not biblical grace. Let me say it again. When grace is used as an excuse for sin, it's spiritual alchemy and not biblical grace. The Bible says that as we draw closer to the end, there will be more and more deceitful doctrines taught by deceiving demons. We need to be on guard. Now, that doesn't mean that when we confront these people that are false teachers, you know, Jude's going to tell us at the end, there are people that are caught up. They're not deliberately false teaching. They're just people caught up in this stuff. We need to extend mercy to them, too. And we'll talk about that when we get there. All I'm doing right now is laying out for you one of the characteristics. There's a number of characteristics. One of the characteristics you look for false teaching is check out what they do with grace. Do they misuse it and abuse it, or do they refuse it? If they do either of those things, you're stepping into false teaching. Come back to the biblical balance of grace. Grace that frees you not to sin. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for biblical grace, not the spiritual alchemist view of grace as a license for morality. Lord, we can see quite clearly when we look at the news that it seems as if many, many churches are wandering away from truth, gathering around them to hear what their itching ears want to hear, conforming and letting the world interpret the word rather than the word interpret the world. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be discerning, to be able to live out biblical grace, to understand that it is by grace through faith from start to finish, that the rules don't change when we come to Christ, that it's still grace by faith and a response from your Spirit to that grace of holy living out of a changed nature. I pray, Lord, as we take a stand for truth, that you would also allow us to act with mercy. For there are some who are caught up with false teaching, not because they deliberately are trying to mislead, but they're caught up, trapped, Paul says, by the devil. And I pray that we would respond with mercy and truth. to help where we can through your Spirit to come alongside, to bear witness to truth in a way that is redemptive. Lord, it is too easy for those who choose to hold the truth to use truth as a club to beat people up. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to become harshly critical, prejudicial, and judgmental. We want to bear witness to Christ. And so would you show us that balance, Lord? It seems like there are some Christians that become so angry at what they see that they no longer have your compassion. It seems like they're more willing to win an argument than they are to save a soul. Lord, we want the balance of grace and truth. We want to see people as those for whom Christ died, not just simply as our enemy or as an opposition. We pray that you would take the passion that we might feel and channel it into intercession so that, Lord, people might be granted repentance, escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. May we not be caught up with foolish arguments, but bear witness. Bear witness. We thank you for grace. We are so grateful for grace. And I pray that if there are those here who unintentionally have been trapped with the Galatian heresy, having begun in the Spirit or trying to perfect themselves in the flesh, that you would open their eyes to see and that you would solidify their stand on grace. And I pray for those who have been loosey-goosey with their grace, who have been able to rewrite narratives and convince themselves that lifestyles, sinful choices are okay because you love them. Convict them by your Spirit. Produce godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance, Lord, so that their lives are marked by holiness and righteousness that flows from relationship with you by grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.